Thank you very much. Please be seated. It's great to be here. Thank you so much. It was, I believe, 6 years ago when I last spoke here. I don't know whether any of you were present then. I was much, much younger. It was very kind of Edie to go and get me the gluten-free version of the communion elements today. I've recently discovered that I'm gluten intolerant. Eventually, your body gets to the point where it can't burn the fuel that it used to do when you were younger, and it has to burn the fuel that it's supposed to. And what this does for me, at any rate, I don't know whether any of you have got these kind of odd allergies, but what it does for me is it makes me very kind of food focused. Now, on the flight across the Pacific, however many days that was ago, I know we lost a day when we went across the Pacific. I don't know how that happens, but apparently we were on the plane for 2.5 days or something. I don't know what that is, but we're on this plane, and it was marvelous. It was the Qantas service, and it was great. But just before that, I had a couple of flights with Sally across America to get to Dallas, and then to fly on to here. And I was looking through the airports and trying to find something to eat because, you know, maybe I just won't be able to find anything. You know, I've got this focus on food. And I found a place that sold Subway sandwiches that were gluten-free. And I thought, that's the ticket for me. So I went over, I got myself the beautiful Subway sandwich, and I got onto the plane. And I thought, well, I'll eat half of it on this one, and then I'll eat the other half on the next plane. But the very diligent flight crew had taken away all of the packaging, and I couldn't think where to put the other half of the sandwich. And fortunately, there was a little bag right there in front of me. And so I dropped it in there. And as I was getting off the flight crew said, "Oh, sir, we can take care of that for you." And I said, "No, I'm going to eat that later." And I couldn't quite work out what the horror on their face was all about. But that was my journey here. And we're here, of course, to respond to the invitation of Dale and the team. We're so grateful to be here. He said to me that the subject of these next couple of Sundays is pray and go. A subject that I've been thinking a lot about with leaders of the disciple-making movement around the world. Because one of the things that I've been thinking about in these last few years, as I've been seeking to invest in the lives of leaders in different parts of the world, is how can we as Christians imitate the spiritual life of Jesus? Jesus had a spirituality. And as Christians, of course, we're to imitate his life. We're to emulate what it was that he did. But to do that, we have to understand the way of Jesus. We recognize, of course, that as Christians, we cleave to the word of Jesus. As Christians, we seek to live out the works of Jesus daily. And so we live in a constant understanding that the words and the works of Jesus are definitive. They define our lives. But there's more than the word and the works. There is a way of Jesus. The first name for the church was the way. The very first believers were recognized, were identified as people who functioned in a particular way, the way of Jesus. But what is the way of Jesus, and how should we understand how we can truly imitate him in his spiritual life? Well, the first thing to understand, of course, is that Jesus, though God, is fully human. And as someone who is fully human, he is able to reveal to us what we as humans are to do. Paul puts it like this in Philippians chapter 2. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, though in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. The Greek word there for made himself nothing is to empty himself. He emptied himself of all of the glorious attributes that were his as the Son of God. And he functioned among us as a human being submitted to his Father. So when we look at his life, we can see the model of how we should live. In the Gospels, we see the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, and we see Jesus coming for baptism. And we wonder what it is that Jesus could possibly achieve by being baptized. He is, after all, the perfect Son of God. John the Baptist, we're told, even had the same dilemma. In Matthew's account, John is looking at Jesus and is saying, "Lord, I think you need to baptize me." He had already said that the one who was coming, the one that he was preparing the way for, was one whose sandals he was unworthy to untie. And so as Jesus is there in the River Jordan with him, he's saying, "Lord, you should baptize me." But Jesus says something quite remarkable. Something that reinforces what it is that we're just thinking about right now. He says to John, he says, "No, we must do this to fulfill the call to connect humanity to God in the right way. We have to do this to fulfill the call to connect human beings to God the Father in the right way." Connecting humanity to God in the right way has a code word in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that word is the word righteousness. Jesus says to John, "We must do this to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus understood that he was fully identifying with every human being on the planet. He was fully identifying with every person that would ever live. Jesus was taking on our identity so that we could embrace his identity. And in taking on his identity, we would be able to live out his life in our lives. An amazing truth. In Mark's gospel, the briefest of the gospels, it's put like this. In Mark chapter 1, verse 9. "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.' At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him." Jesus comes to his baptism where he embraces our identity. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He says, "Jesus became sin, and he became sin so that we could become the children of God." But what would that be like? What would it be like if you and I intentionally every day lived as the children of God? Well, the first indicator is what happens next after Jesus has been baptized. He's been baptized, he's come out of the water, and we're told that he's praying. If you look at all of the gospel accounts, you get a fully faceted picture of what's going on. There's Jesus, he's praying, and as he's praying, the sky above him is torn asunder. It's as though two great hands have reached down from the world beyond. And as those two hands reach down, they grab the essential elements of our universe and they tear them apart. Now there is an opening between earth and heaven. And from the torn sky, a dove descends and settles on Jesus. The bodily form, we're told, of the Holy Spirit. Scholars have wondered why a dove for the Holy Spirit. What is it in the scriptural story that indicates to us that it ought to be a dove that represents the person of the Holy Spirit? And they wrestle with it, these scholars, and they wonder what it can be. Is it the dove with the gilded wings that's spoken about in the Psalms? And people say, it doesn't sound like it to me. That doesn't sound like the Holy Spirit. But of course, if you ask a child that's been to Sunday school, they say, well, Noah had a dove. And maybe that's the answer. You see, Noah was in the ark. The flood had covered the world. There was the symbol of God's judgment upon human failure and human lostness. And as the waters receded and the rain stopped, Noah released a dove and it flew around and came back. There was nowhere for it to make a nest. 7 days later, he released the dove again. And this time the dove came back with a leaf in its mouth, a leaf in its beak that was taken from an olive tree that grow highest up the mountains. And so it was indicating that the waters were receding and the tops of the mountains were now visible. 7 days later, Noah sends the dove again and it never returns because it's found a place where it can stay. John the Baptist, recorded in the Gospel of John, says he saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus without measure and never leave him. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would descend upon individuals, upon groups of people, and then he would leave them. David says, take not your Holy Spirit from us, indicating, of course, that the Holy Spirit can come and go as he wishes. But for once in history, there was a person upon whom the Holy Spirit could descend and never have to leave because he had found one who was perfect. He could find a place where he could stay forever and never have to return to heaven. Now, from the torn sky, the Spirit has descended, and there is a connection between heaven and earth that is unbreakable. Everything in heaven is now available on earth. Everything in heaven is available in Jesus. In heaven, there is no sickness. In Jesus, we find healing. In heaven, there's no devil. In Jesus, we find deliverance. In heaven, there's no sin. In Jesus, we find forgiveness. He is the gateway to heaven. He's the portal to the coming world. And through his life, heaven is poured out on the earth in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing, isn't it? And then there's a voice. But before we get into what the voice of the Father says to Jesus and how it might apply to us, just ask yourself this question. If Jesus has taken on our identity so that we can take on his identity, what would it be like if today we left this room with the knowledge that there was an open heaven above us? What would that be like? What would it be like for you and for the people that you encounter to meet somebody who is a portal to heaven? What would it be like if you and I actually believed that the Holy Spirit had come to rest upon us permanently and that he had never left us? And that in the power of the Holy Spirit, everything that was available in heaven was now available on earth through us. What would that be like? Mark takes this whole narrative to a whole nother level. It's a beautiful, beautiful gospel. Mark's gospel, it's written with such insight and symmetry. In many ways, it's the graphic novel of the New Testament, and so people think of it as being less theological than perhaps the gospel of John. And yet, when we look at Mark's gospel, we see things there that we never find anywhere else. Here, as we look at Mark's narrative, we see that there is a perfect symmetry to the story of Jesus. At the beginning, there is a torn sky. There is a spirit, the Holy Spirit, who descends from heaven. And there is a voice proclaiming, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I'm very pleased." At the end of the narrative, we have a balancing picture. Mark chapter 15, verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus had walked all his days with an open heaven above him, with a torn sky, meaning that all that was available in heaven was now available through him here on earth. But there on the cross, because he embraced our identity, an identity that was an identity of sin and alienation, Jesus knew the sky closing above him and darkness coming upon the world. And he felt what human beings feel in every place down through the ages, that there's no connection between us and God. In that moment, Jesus knew that dereliction. The sky had closed over Jesus so that it could open over you. Verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The Spirit had descended at the beginning, and now the Spirit was leaving his body as he breathed his last. The word breath and the word spirit is the same word both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so Jesus releases his spirit and the Holy Spirit withdraws. And then something happens. Verse 38. The curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. There's only two places in the Bible where the word torn is used. Once in Mark chapter 1 verse 9, when the sky is torn apart. And once in Mark 15 verse 37, where the curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. It's not torn with human hands from bottom to top, Because no human hands can remove the barrier between us and God. You see, the curtain in the temple separated humanity from the most holy place where God's presence resided. But because the sky was closed, because he gave up his life, the barrier was removed. And the curtain was torn. It's amazing, isn't it, that we have this symmetry, and yet there's still more. At the beginning, there is a voice from heaven saying, "This is the Son of God." At the end, there's a voice from the earth, a voice from the executioner himself. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Do you see the symmetry? Do you see the beauty of the narrative? But of course, beyond the beauty is something enormously significant. The significance is this: Jesus has fully embraced our identity, so we can fully embrace his. There's an open heaven above you. If you have surrendered your life to Jesus, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within you and will never leave you. He will connect you to heaven always. And because you and I have now the opportunity to embrace the identity of Jesus, the words spoken by the Father to Jesus are spoken to you and I. You are my daughter. You're my son. I love you. And I'm so proud of you. When he says, "You're my son, you're my child," the Father is saying that Jesus is his representative here on earth. He speaks the same words over you and I. We represent God. He gives us his authority. When he says he loves Jesus, he says the same to us. He loves us, and it means the abundance of his grace and mercy is constantly ours and is always available. And so we hear the word of authority that authorizes us as the representative of the Father. We hear the word of love that tells us that the abundance of his grace is ever available. And then he says he's proud of us. And you say, so it can't really apply to me then. Because how could God be proud of me? I know I've done things that have caused him to be displeased. But God says this. He says, because of what Jesus has done, he receives you as Jesus. When he says, "You're my child," he's embracing you as Jesus. Because he's given you a new identity. And you know he's pleased with Jesus. And so he fully approves of you. You have the authority of the child of God. You have the abundance of the love of God. You have the approval of the Father that you're able to receive this day. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? What would it be like if we left this room today in the full knowledge of an open heaven above us, in the full knowledge of the Holy Spirit upon us, in the full knowledge that we're authorized by God the Father to represent Him, to receive His abundance every day, and to walk in His approval with His smile upon our lives. What an amazing day that would be. What an amazing day it would be for the people we encounter. It would change their lives forever. As I prayed about it before the service today, I was reminded of a passage in the Old Testament that speaks of God finding His children. In Deuteronomy 32, it says, "I came and found you in the howling wilderness." You've all seen the pictures of the hurricane with the eye of the storm. And anytime you see photographs of that, you see a blue sky in the midst of this enormous hurricane storm. Jesus lived in the eye of the storm every day. And beyond His life, people were in the howling wilderness, and He came to find them and bring them into the eye of the storm with Him. You and I have had that invitation. You and I can live there every day. But sometimes, even for the children of God, we find ourselves wandering into the storm. And Jesus is calling you back into the eye of the storm this morning. So as I finish and as I pray, I'd ask you to stand with me, those of you who know that this week has been a storm week rather than an eye of the storm week. And you're coming back into the eye of the storm. You're coming back into the open heaven, the abundance of the Holy Spirit, and the presence of God. Just stand with me if you know that that's you this week and that that's the thing that God is speaking to you about as we pray together. Stand with me. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your work where You fully identified with us. You came to be one with us so that we could be one with You. I pray particularly, Lord, for my sisters and brothers who've been in the storm this week, that, Lord, they'd leave this room in the eye of the storm, in the peace that passes understanding. And for each one of us, Lord, we pray that we would live this day under an open heaven in the full knowledge of the power of Your Spirit working in us and in the confident confession that we are the children of the living God. And we ask that this would be true in the strong name of Jesus, and all God's people say, amen.